This is Audible.
Crash the Chatterbox, hearing God's voice above all others. Written and narrated by Stephen Furtick.
Introduction. Chatterboxing. I wish I had a little devil on my left shoulder. I could flick him off and tell him to go to hell. Then I could fist bump the angel sitting on my right shoulder and get on with doing all the things God has called me to do. That would change everything. I'd discover an unshakable confidence. It wouldn't be borrowed from the ever-changing assessments of others. I would instinctively offer my weaknesses as a platform for God's power, instead of typecasting myself as someone God couldn't use due to my endless character flaws. I'd be unstoppable because the devil wouldn't be able to dominate my mind with the kinds of fears that control me a lot of the time. Then I'd be able to move forward in faith without being scared of failure or rejection or the sacrifice required to obey God. I'd never again be paralyzed by condemnation or bullied by feelings of unworthiness. And at the end of each day, I'd go to sleep in perfect peace because I'd be finishing the day with no shame, no regrets, no need to sow any fig leaves to conceal anything. I'd be nearly immune from discouragement because I would stop wondering if the sky was falling every time I faced a new challenge. I'd see my biggest obstacles as my greatest opportunities and all the other stuff you read on Starbucks cups. Unfortunately, there's no devil on my shoulder. What's worse, there's no angel either. Instead, I've got this ceaseless war going on inside my heart and my head. I'm waging it every millisecond of every minute of every hour of every day, nights, holidays, and weekends too. I wake up every day to the crow of the chatterbox. Here's a transcript of my internal dialogue from a recent morning. It's a real-time example of the kind of chatter that can derail my day before it even gets started, sometimes over the most ridiculous things you can imagine. The thoughts are flying so fast now that I can't keep track, much less sort them out and put them where they belong. Thinking about these thoughts at all only seems to feed them. That's why they keep overpowering me, because I keep feeding them. I know this, but it never stops me from doing it. Not this time, not 10 years ago. And it won't be any different 10 years from now, I'm beginning to believe. This is so stupid. I'm being so stupid. It's only a light bulb. A burned out light bulb has turned into a mini mid-morning meltdown in my mind, and I can't find the switch to shut it off. The meltdown, I mean, not the light bulb. So I'm standing in the shower, and the light bulb is out, and it's like the sky is falling. As soon as I stepped into the shower, I noticed for the third time that the middle bulb was out over the sink on the other side of the bathroom. Now that I'm in the shower, stranded, phoneless, how am I going to put it in Evernote that the light bulb was out? With my pathetic attention span, what are the chances I'll remember to replace the light bulb after I get out? I definitely don't have time to change the light bulb. I'm already going to be 10 minutes late for this meeting. If there's no traffic, I'm always running late for meetings. I'm a late person. It's because I hit the snooze button 3 times every morning because I'm spiritually apathetic. Pastor Mickey used to get up at 5 a.m. and spend 2 hours with God, and he said, "He who runs from God in the morning will scarce find him throughout the day." They should put that on a Starbucks cup, too. Either way, God is gone for the day, and it's not even 9 a.m., and now I'm running 12 minutes late, and the light bulb is still out. I'm screwed. Who am I kidding? Even if I had time to change the light bulb, yeah, right, like I have a clue where Holly keeps them. Now, that's really pathetic. What would people think if they found out about that one? The woman changes all the light bulbs around that house. What kind of example am I setting for my kids? Did I even pray with the kids last night? The night before that? Dunno, but I did Instagram that sunset shot with the kids at the creek last Friday, so there's that. Cock-a-doodle-doo, the chatterbox informs me that I'm 14 minutes late, and I suck as a person. I'm feeding the machine, and it's eating me alive. And the chatter will continue to race through my mind until I decide to downshift and put things back in perspective. Calm down, Furtick. It's just a light bulb. And just like that, if only for a split second, the chatterbox gives way, and I get on with my day. Unfortunately, it won't be long until the chatterbox sounds off again, probably next time about something much more serious than a light bulb. So much doubt, panic, raw impulse, and bogus conjecture stream through my mind. My soul sometimes feels like a Twitter feed where I'm following a million of the most annoying people ever, and I can't find the unfollow button. But God is faithful to speak to. His voice rises from the pages of His Word, which is the exact expression of His will. He speaks not only on Sunday mornings in the sanctuary where the congregation is gathered, but also in the stillness of his works scattered across the night skies. His Spirit speaks with promptings that are not audible. Often they are much louder than that, always in perfect harmony with the Scriptures, and always resounding with perfect wisdom. And in every season of my life, God has sent reminders to confirm that He has perfectly designed me and totally enabled me for everything He's called me to do. Sometimes He'll do that through a simple picture, song, text, or conversation that rings with affirmation for days. Other times, at critical junctures, God has spoken dramatic words of encouragement over my life. A few years ago, I was on a plane headed home, and I looked out the window during the descent. The sunset seemed to be painting the skyline in neon orange, illuminating the city where I had just moved to start a church. It was a glowing visual that set the scene for God to speak to my heart. "This is your city. I've called you here to pour out your life for my cause. Be confident, because everywhere you set your foot belongs to me, and you belong to me, and together we're going to take this city for my glory." I'm sure my translation of this conversation isn't word perfect, because you know how tricky cross-cultural communication with God can be. Plus, I can't find the notebook where I frantically scribbled every word of those impressions. The part I'm sure of is that I heard God encouraging me at a time when I really needed it. We were only a couple of months into getting our new church off the ground. I needed some reassurance, and God delivered. And it was His voice, piercing through the roar of my doubts, that lifted my perspective. It was just enough to keep me moving forward in faith. Now I'd like to ask you a few questions. Is it possible to be the kind of person who can be distracted to the point of utter despair by a blown light bulb and still hear God calling you to do great things as you stare down at your city through a sunset? Can God's voice coexist with maniacal chatter within the same person? And how can I silence the voice of the enemy when the enemy is in me? Can you relate to this contradiction? I used to think that someone who struggled with the kinds of weaknesses I deal with daily was useless to God. I felt so often like I was drowning in internal dialogue I couldn't control. It had been the soundtrack of my life for as long as I could remember. I had hoped these problems would finally be fixed when I became a committed Christian, and I hope for it again each time I experience spiritual highs along the way in my journey of faith. But the beat went on. Yet, everything changed when I began to realize God has given us the ability to choose the dialogue we believe and respond to. And once we learn how, we can switch from lies to truth as deliberately as we can choose the Beatles over Miley Cyrus on satellite radio. Choosing to believe this moment by moment and acting on it is the most important habit you will ever develop. It's the key to pressing ahead and doing God's will anyway, even as you are bombarded with thoughts, feelings, and even facts about why you can't do it, why you shouldn't do it, and why you'll never be able to do it. Why you're too dysfunctional, too petty, too immature, too melancholy, too impulsive. I'm now awakening to the reality that we can access the power of God's promises to constantly crash the system of our broken beliefs. I'm learning how to overpower the shouts of the enemy by bending my ear to the whisper of God's supernatural truths about my identity in Him and His strength in me. This isn't something I did once and now it's over, or something I can afford to do occasionally when it's convenient. It requires constancy. It's the only way I know to be the father, husband, leader, friend, and believer that God says I already am, the kind of person I'm straining to believe I can become. Winning the war of words inside your soul means learning to defy your inner critic, but that's easier said than done. And I think many times as believers, we sense we're losing this war, but we don't know what to do about it because we don't know where to find the weapons, and we wouldn't know where to aim them if we did. In other words, we feel powerless to crash the chatterbox. And now would probably be a good time to explain exactly what I mean by that. Chapter 1, Subverting the Sabotage. And here are the display quotes. "Beware of no man more than of yourself. We carry our own worst enemies within us." That's Charles Spurgeon. "I'm losing myself I'm stuck in the moment. I look in the mirror, my only opponent. That's Jay-Z. The term chatterbox is my way of representing the lies we believe that keep us from accurately and actively hearing God's voice. So how can we even begin to understand this invisible chatterbox? It's quite complicated, as you can imagine, but we have to start somewhere. Jesus said that when the devil lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's John 8:44. However, as I said in the introduction, our most immediate problem isn't the devil on our shoulders, but a deeper reality about the condition of our hearts and minds. To blame all our wrong thinking solely on the devil is to ignore obvious practical considerations, scientific facts, and most important, other clear biblical teachings. Like this one. The Apostle Paul talks with great openness about something that is at work within him, waging war against his mind and making him a prisoner. That's Romans 7:22 and 23. Here's one of the greatest Christians who ever lived talking about an enemy within that is terrorizing his freedom in Christ. And in doing so, he doesn't mention the devil. Rather, he talks about what's happening in his mind, because it's in the mind that the transmission of God's plans for our lives either succeeds or fails. I read online that the average person has more than 60,000 thoughts per day, and over 80% of these thoughts are negative. Is that accurate? I don't know. Honestly, the website seems sketchy, and I'm no expert in the science of the subconscious. The other day, I saw an REM anthology called Part Lies, Part Heart, Part Truth, Part Garbage. That pretty much sums up my understanding of the way the human mind works, and I don't want this to turn into a Wikipedia article about neuroscience. But let's think together about the possibility that 80% of our thoughts are not only devoid of any power to help us, but actively work against us. When we allow our thoughts to go unchecked, a steady drip of lies cements the wrong patterns within our minds, building a Berlin Wall of bad beliefs. I wonder how much of its 48,000-word quota your chatterbox has already filled today. Did you hear it in the closet while you were getting dressed, telling you that it doesn't matter what you put on, that nothing will look good on you because you're too flabby, too bony, too pale, too old, or, in a single word, defective? Did you hear it in the office where you work, or in the home where you raise your children, telling you there's no point in trying so hard because no one ever notices anyway? Do you hear it loudest at the end of the day, when the mistakes and regrets and missteps can bounce around the room, unobstructed by progress or perspective? You sounded really stupid when. How will you ever recover from? Why would anybody want to be around a person like you who? God must be awfully disappointed in the way you. There's actually a word to describe this kind of barrage. I came across it for the first time recently. I'll share it with you now. It can be our word of the day. Logorrhea. It means pathologically incoherent, repetitious speech, or incessant or compulsive talkativeness, wearisome volubility. Now, the best part about our new word? It's pronounced logorrhea. I'll let you make your own sounds-like association. Seriously, could there be a more fitting term to describe the way the chatterbox spews lies and garbage in our minds? It's a voice that drones on and on, always intimidating, always insinuating. The chatterbox wants to inundate us with logorrhea, to wear us out until we don't want to try or until we have no idea what to do or how to answer our growing list of doubts and deficiencies. And it's not just what this chatter says that makes it dangerous. It's what it keeps us from hearing. Most people go through life thinking God never speaks to them, when in fact, He's always speaking to everyone, always directing, sometimes warning, sometimes affirming. But we hear so little of what He says because our consciousness of His voice is obscured by our mental static. What guidance was God trying to give you today that you didn't hear because it was buried by negative noise? What wisdom did God want to share about your future that you missed because the logorrhea was too loud in the background? You see, when we learn how to crash the chatterbox, to overpower the enemy's lies with God's truths, We're not simply learning to think more cheerful thoughts or adopt a more pleasant disposition or find our happy place or improve our lot in life. There's much more at stake than that. Brennan Manning wrote a line that perfectly describes what happens when the chatter gets the best of us. He said, "Great deeds remain undone, and the possibility of growth into greatness of soul is aborted." Think with me about the two parts of this double-edged warning. First, great deeds remain undone. When lies are not confronted, callings are not fulfilled. I'm not going to give you the "don't die with your music in you" speech, at least not this early on. But I do want to ask a few reflective questions as we get started. At this point in your life, what great deeds are in danger of remaining undone because of lies that were planted in your past or fears that are looming in your future? Is there a throb or an ache because of a sense of purpose in your heart that remains unfulfilled? What weeds are growing in the cracks of some of the God-inspired ideas you've abandoned? How many contributions that God created you to make for His glory are still wrapped in good intentions because they've been neutralized by spiritual hesitation? What great deeds that God wants to accomplish in your future are absolutely dependent on your decision to confront these lies right now? What desperate needs are crying out to be met all around you that God cannot meet through you unless you confront the lies and discover the courage to fulfill your calling? How are the people closest to you, your kids, parents, spouse, friends, how are they suffering because of the lies you believe? The saddest part is, we'll never know all the great deeds that remain undone as the result of undetected and unchecked lies in our lives. Most of us die with our music still in us. Now look what you've made me do. My previous book, Greater, issued a call to an understanding that God is ready and willing to achieve a kind of greatness through our lives that is beyond human reach. Crash the Chatterbox is about using that understanding to short-circuit the thoughts and patterns that the enemy employs to disrupt the greatness God has initiated. The second thing Brennan Manning said is that the possibility of growth into greatness of soul is aborted. God is the only person who can be simultaneously 100% task-driven and 100% relationally focused. That means He's equally concerned about what He's doing in me and what He's doing through me. In fact, it's the work He does in me that prepares and empowers me for the work He desires to do through me. Through Jesus, God has gone to the most extravagant lengths possible so that He might know you and make Himself progressively and vividly known to you. He wants to show you things about who He is and who you are that flesh and blood cannot reveal and that trials and tribulations cannot diminish. He longs to communicate with you in tones, pitches, and frequencies that this world is not wired for, to fill you with affirmation that your soul has been thirsting for. The chatterbox is the part of you that jams these signals, often in a way that's hard to pinpoint. In his book, The War of Art, Stephen Pressfield writes about overcoming the battles that block creativity. He gives a systematic breakdown of what he calls the resistance, the force that prevents us from getting the things done we're meant to do. He describes the effects like this. We feel like hell. A low-grade misery pervades everything. We're bored. We're restless. We can't get no satisfaction. There's guilt, but we can't put our finger on the source. We want to go back to bed. We want to get up and party. We feel unloved and unlovable. We're disgusted. We hate our lives. We hate ourselves. This may be an extreme description, but I'm sure you've felt this way or close to it before. We all have. When our minds and hearts are being assaulted by the suggestions and lies of the enemy, we often don't even know what's causing our funk or what's behind our frustration. We just know we're stuck in a cycle of spiritual self-sabotage. One day, I was trying to make a mental list of the lies that were driving some of the dysfunction in my life. The exercise turned out to be much more complicated than I had anticipated. And I'll tell you one reason why. The thing that makes deception so effective is that you can't detect it. The chatterbox doesn't preface its lies with an announcement. Attention, The thought you're about to think is absolutely toxic, designed to lead you away from the good and perfect will of your loving Heavenly Father. Instead, like a distortion pedal, the chatterbox manipulates the truth. So it won't sound like this. Perhaps you should take steps towards spending more focused time reading your Bible, because God has so many promises and truths He wants to reveal to you today. More likely, it will sound like this. If you really loved God, you'd spend more time reading your Bible, like people do who have their priorities in order. Both of these statements contain a seed of truth. The seed is, I'm not reading my Bible enough. I should read it more. Yet the essential messages couldn't be more opposite. Listen to the undertones of the second statement compared to the first. The first statement is rooted in a spirit of affirmation. God desires to speak to you, and it's presented in the form of an invitation to come into His presence and receive the good things He has to offer. It suggests a realistic course of action. You don't have to reinvent your life overnight. Just make some steps toward your destination. The second statement is rooted in the spirit of condemnation. You don't really love God. This is a gross exaggeration and misinterpretation of the motivations of your heart, and is followed by an accusation. Other people love God more than you do. You don't measure up. You never have, and you never will. Why do we let ourselves talk to ourselves this way? Maybe because the internal dialogue is happening much faster than our current level of training has enabled us to defend against. The enemy has quick hands that land swift, accurate blows. And sometimes perhaps we stand by passively, waiting for God to fix the issues that He's called us to fight in His strength. If we're going to overcome the thoughts that hold us back, first we have to give up the hope that they'll ever go away. Every second you spend wishing God would take away a struggle is a forfeited opportunity to overcome. And even though the fight against chatter is guaranteed to be a grueling one with no end in sight, you have to fight back. Your spiritual life depends on it, because the voice you believe will determine the future you experience. Now, when I start talking about voices like this, you might think I'm slipping into some pseudo-psychoanalytical mode. But isn't this how the scriptural story begins, with conflicting voices? The rhythm of creation is marked by call and response. As we read in Genesis, it started with light. God said, "Let there be light," call. And there was light, response. That's Genesis 1:3. The very first chapter of the Bible establishes a cadence of communication that declares the creative potential of the voice of God. The illumination of everything we see started with something God said. On the other extreme, an altogether different voice, the voice of the serpent in the garden, introduced temptation and sin into the world. A Puritan named Thomas Watson put it this way: "It was by the ear, by our first parents listening to the serpent, that we lost paradise. And it is by the ear, by hearing of the word, that we get to heaven." This juxtaposition of truth with lies is front and center throughout Scripture. God's voice speaks with precision and power, inviting us into a way of life that is truly life. Opposing voices seek to draw us out of His presence through seduction and deception. The enemy's goal is to lure us into accepting his lies and limitations at face value. When we do, our faith will only work in fits and starts. The lion's share of the good things that God has planned for us will remain out of reach, and the fruit we bear for God's glory will be minimal. The prophet Isaiah issued an invitation that still stands today: "Hear, and your soul shall live." That's Isaiah 55, verse 3. That is the invitation I believe God is issuing to us in the pages ahead. And I declare, the lies of the chatterbox are about to meet a 15 million megawatt surge of God's power. If that sounds a little violent for your taste, consider these words from the Apostle Paul, who gave us permission to demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 10:5. Because thankfully, spiritual warfare isn't hand-to-hand combat. God has given us supernatural weapons that have divine power to demolish strongholds, 2 Corinthians 10:4. We crash the chatterbox by launching a counterattack through which we leverage the advantage we have as God's children, heaven's perspective. This doesn't mean the chatter will end. It just means that we'll have something stronger and louder to override it every time it starts. It may help to think about it this way. When I was writing this section of the book, I was listening to a worship album by Hillsong United on my iPhone. It's a pretty mellow album, so it did the trick to help me concentrate. I was listening through my noise-canceling headphones. They're a real gift from God because my wife was just across the room. She was talking to three of our female church staff members. I didn't know what they were talking about. Maybe a pressing leadership or motherhood issue, maybe Downton Abbey, or maybe how they couldn't wait to read my next book that I was working on so hard over there. Most likely Downton Abbey. The point is, I didn't know. They were less than 50 feet away from me and they were talking, yet didn't bother me a bit, didn't interrupt me, didn't hinder my progress, wasn't breaking my flow. As long as I kept my headphones on and turned up loud, they were able to chat away, employing their conversational gifts to the fullest. And I was cool in my own world. I was tuned in to something different. Now, I want to be careful here to avoid any comparison between my wife and the chatterbox. It's just an analogy. But throughout this audiobook, I want to show you how to do this same thing, block out noise on a spiritual level. This audiobook is built on 4 confessions. They're meant to function like noise-canceling headphones for your mind, heart, and soul. These are truths about God and truths about you that come straight from God's word. The term confession has many connotations, but literally it means to say with God. So by filling our spiritual ears with these 4 declarations of truth, we receive and respond to what God says about who He is and who we are in Him. Each of the 4 confessions will target one of the main areas in which the enemy uses chatter to corrupt our souls and weaken our faith. And with the Spirit's help, we'll blow the lies of the chatterbox to smithereens. The confessions are life-giving, faith-increasing statements that are designed for you to repeat in your heart and mind, even rehearse out loud. You can play them from the time you wake up and the chatterbox starts blasting reveille until the chatterbox starts trying to sing you to sleep at night with lullabies and lies, replays and regrets. They're not magical statements, but they produce miraculous results when actively applied. You may want to take a moment to get familiar with these 4 confessions because they'll shape the foundation of the audiobook and hopefully they'll become a foundational part of you by the time we're finished. Confession 1 is God says I am. We'll use that confession to overpower the lies of the enemy in our insecurities. Confession 2 is God says He will. We'll use that to overpower the lies of the enemy in our fears. Confession 3 is God says He has. We'll use this confession to overpower the lies of the enemy in our condemnation. And confession 4 is God says I can. This will overpower the lies of the enemy in our discouragement. The changes these confessions will incite in our lives are revolutionary. Not because the confessions are fancy or brilliant, but simply because they're powerful. And they're God's truths. In His hands, and with your cooperation, they're little sticks of dynamite that will turn skyscrapers of harmful thinking into piles of rubbish. Knowledge without application won't do the job, though. So we won't dwell too long on mere facts or theories. Instead, we become liberated from lies as we actively embrace the ways God wants to reimagine and recreate our hearts. In the process, we are joined with Him as He aligns our lives with these new realities. So, are you ready to reload your listening device? Let's ask God to clear the space we need so that as we go forward, we can receive the truths we encounter at the deepest level possible. The first truth is this: when it comes to hearing God's voice, identity always comes before activity. And that's a spiritual secret the chatterbox was hoping you'd never discover. In this first section, our focus is overpowering the lies of insecurity with the truth, God says, I am. Chapter 2, Cancel the Audition. And here's the display quote. What is it you're looking for in this endless quest? Tranquility. You think, if only you can acquire enough worldly goods, enough recognition, enough eminence, you'll be free. There'll be nothing more to worry about. And instead, you become a bigger and bigger slave to how you think others are judging you. That's Tom Wolfe from A Man in Full. I got hooked on The Voice recently. It's a singing contest reality show with a twist. And to me, the twist is what makes it worth watching. You know that in most TV singing competitions, how cool people look or how likable they are can play a bigger part than their actual singing ability in determining whether the judges put them through to the next round of the competition. Well, not on The Voice, because the judges can't see the contestants. In the blind audition round, the judges are seated in big red chairs with their backs facing the contestants. And if the judges like what they hear after a contestant starts singing, they hit a big red button. The button makes their chairs turn around, and a big neon light at the bottom of the chairs comes on declaring, "I want you." That means the judge is picking the contestant, sight unseen, to be on his team. The quality of The Voice was enough to get one of the top musical talents in the world to commit to be the person's coach. He or she will be on that team for the rest of the competition. But I don't usually watch the rest of the competition because the blind audition round makes for the best TV. It's intense to see somebody singing her heart out for a panel of judges who may or may not choose her and can't even see her. Sometimes, all four judges turn their chairs around. Then Usher and Blake Shelton and Adam Levine from Maroon 5 and Shakira all start arguing over who gets to be the coach. Next thing you know, there's a full-blown debate about who discovered Justin Bieber and whose hips are lying. It's so strange to see these musical giants fighting over who gets to work with this previously unknown aspiring artist. But the craziest thing to see is the times when no chairs turn around. That's a downright depressing scene, man. Nobody is choosing this person. No lights are shining. The message is clear. Nobody wants you. You're going home. Reject it. Back to singing Unchained Melody at your cousin's wedding in Buffalo. I guess it hit me halfway through the first episode I watched. Most of us go through our lives like these contestants go through those blind auditions, waiting on someone to hit a button, auditioning our hearts out for acceptance and approval. And all these judges we've appointed are sitting in chairs we furnished in our minds. We have to get them to turn around somehow, to do something or say something, to prove something to someone. The panel of judges may vary from person to person, but our driving motivation is the same. We're trying to escape a self-inflicted prison of insecurity. And we need these people to do something or say something that will get us out. Obviously, we do need people around us who can affirm our gifts, lift our spirits, and build our courage. God uses others as a part of His plan to satisfy our craving to belong and our need to be loved. But the chatterbox, doing what it does, takes a perfectly good desire and distorts it beyond recognition. Maybe we have our parents in one chair. In some cases, they're not even around anymore, or maybe we don't see them much. But accusations they made or affirmations they withheld can keep us in a state of perpetual insecurity. Maybe somebody you work with or go to school with occupies another chair. And if that person would include you, compliment you, notice you, hit that button, you'd be in. Somebody you dated once is in the next chair. And if you could just succeed, then you'd be singing, "Take a look at me now." And she'd rue the day she ever walked away from you. And you'd be justified, vindicated, and finally good enough. What's sad and stupid about all this, of course, is that none of these people has a button to hit. What's even sadder is the one who is sitting in the only chair that really counts has already turned around. The only one who has the power to give us true approval has already offered it, freely and fully. But too often we can't sense this approval from God. Why? Because conflicting messages from the chatterbox are constantly incoming, and we can't get it all sorted out clearly enough to tell the truth from the lies. Part of the reason for this has to do with our misunderstanding about the nature of insecurity. For years, I thought of insecurity as the opposite of pride. Like, cocky people struggle with pride, and on the other end of the spectrum, godly, humble people have to struggle with insecurity. But insecurity is much more than an extreme lack of confidence. In some ways, insecurity is the ultimate insult to God. Because when we allow insecurity to override God's purpose in our lives, we're implying that He didn't quite get the job done when He put us together. If that sounds like an overstatement, I want you to look at one of my favorite Old Testament passages and consider what it means to people like you and me and how it casts a new light on the insecurities in our lives. Jeremiah was a prophet. I know Three Dog Night claimed he was something different, and you're probably tired of hearing people brag about the quality of his wine, but this is a different deal, you know. Jeremiah the prophet was endued with the kind of resilience that is reserved for people who have to face unusual resistance. During a time of political upheaval, he was called by God to preach a searing message of repentance to the people of his hometown. His message was rejected throughout most of his ministry. He lived in isolation, suffered persecution, and saw, from an earthly perspective, little success in his lifetime. Now that you know the basic context of Jeremiah's calling and career, I think you'll see the striking significance of the words God spoke to him in his teenage years, as his ministry was just beginning. The scriptures record Jeremiah's memory of the conversation in Jeremiah 1, 4, and 5. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." These words have meant so much to me throughout my own ministry, not because I consider myself a prophet to the nations, rather because they reveal a general truth about not only how, but when God's approval comes to me. It's a reality that has become an anchor for my sense of security, a reality I need to revisit constantly. I was half joking to my friend the other day about how ironic it is that preachers sometimes tend to be the most insecure people on the planet. I think it's partially because we have to confidently declare truths to others that we often have a hard time believing ourselves. This creates quite the inner conflict, because you're up there telling people how they don't need to live for the approval of others, but as you're preaching, you're looking for external signs of approval from the people you're preaching to. Then when you finish preaching, you check your social media stream to see what others thought about your sermon, maybe to find out that not that many people are thinking about your sermon at all. Embarrassing to admit, but it's true. Insecurity is a powerful force. Of course, it doesn't hit me only when I step on the platform to preach. It's a cycle of doubt I deal with daily. I see others who seem so great at stuff I struggle with. I'm flooded with doubts about whether I have what it takes to do what God has called me to do. In light of scriptures like the one we just read, however, this way of thinking is unbiblical and nonsensical on every possible level. God told Jeremiah that He knew him and had handpicked him for his task. But God had made His choice not after Jeremiah proved his potential as a preacher, or after Jeremiah demonstrated significant levels of consistency or proficiency. God chose Jeremiah before he was ever born. Before Jeremiah could do anything to merit God's acceptance, he hit the big button. Perhaps the light of heaven shone a little brighter over Anathoth, the small town where Jeremiah was born and raised, when God made this announcement, signifying that He had spoken the first and final word concerning the destiny of this boy. "I want him. That one. Jeremiah. He's a good friend of mine." So while Jeremiah would live to know great rejection from those he would minister to, he would never have to know what it was to be rejected by the God in whose name he ministered. In obscurity as well as in public humiliation, he could know he was called and completely known by the one who knows all things. Not because of something good Jeremiah had done, and not to be undone by something bad Jeremiah might do at a later time. God turned His chair around and hand-selected Jeremiah to be a part of His plan before Jeremiah preached a single syllable of his first sermon. I believe God wants to enlighten your life with this very same revelation in this very moment. You don't have to sing a single note to get God or anyone else to notice you, because before you ever breathe, before you even had the opportunity to show off or screw up, God declared I want you. You're mine. I've chosen you. You belong to me. And you can know that you always will, because you always have. Before you were ever born, I knew you. Put it this way. God has issued an announcement from his throne in heaven, and he wants you to know the audition has been canceled. He's not chosen you blindly, but intentionally, even while knowing you inwardly and intimately. And let me tell you why this is some of the best news in the history of the universe. If this God has chosen you while totally knowing even the worst parts of you, then you no longer have to live up to anything. Instead, you are now empowered to live out of an awareness of divine acceptance. This is the antidote to insecurity. It means you already have the part. Now you're invited to play it with assurance. It's probably not the part of prophet to the nations. Most of us are called to live out our callings as dads, moms, husbands, and wives, as friends, neighbors, students, and teachers, as men and women moving through marketplaces, serving in churches, contributing in our communities, and most of all, growing in our relationship with God. But mark this, the nature of your calling does not indicate the level of God's approval of you. And the fact that others have gifts and opportunities you don't have doesn't diminish the intensity of God's intentionality about the things he created you to do. Now, the chatterbox will not alert you to any of this. In fact, it will insist on the opposite. Insecurity is insidious, so it cloaks itself in the guise of comparison. Nothing can kill contentment and feed insecurity like comparison. And now, more than any other time in history, we live in a culture of incessant comparison. I was trying to post something on Instagram the other day, and it turned into the perfect illustration of my own insecurity. I'd been studying for my sermon, and I wanted to share a picture of the process. But the books in the background of the first picture I took didn't look impressive enough. Suddenly, I became obsessed with positioning the picture just right to show how studious I was. I must have spent 10 minutes stacking and restacking the books around my desk. I knew it was getting out of control when I started pulling books off my bookshelf that I hadn't been using to prep for my sermon and that I hadn't used in years so they could be a part of the picture. These were big theology books that had nothing to do with my subject. But it's hard to beat a 1,200-page lexicon when you're trying to show the world what an intelligent preacher you are. It was silly and a little sad how much I felt the need to construct a certain image to present online. For what benefit? More likes on Instagram. More button pushing. I had to laugh to keep from being disgusted with myself. And for the record, I deleted the picture. Then I got up and put the boring books back on the shelf. This is just a small, isolated example of the kind of insecurity that shows up every day. We have instant access to the lives of those we know, those we don't, those we can't stand, those we wish we were, those we'd give anything to measure up to. Well, we don't exactly have access to their lives. We have access to the parts of their lives they'd like us to see. Nobody posts a shot of Tommy karate chopping his little brother in the sternum or Mandy rolling her eyes at her mom and slamming the door because she's not allowed to go to the movies at 9 o'clock. Instead, people post a shot of Tommy holding the game ball or Mandy accepting the dance competition trophy. And the chatterbox uses all of this, the images we see of who we think others are and what we think they're doing, to make us feel we're boring by comparison, even worthless. This is one of the main reasons we struggle with insecurity. We're comparing our behind the scenes with everybody else's highlight reel. We know all too well the stuff in our lives that should disqualify us from God's love and keep us from fulfilling his purpose. We know that we're disorganized, irritable, and easily distracted. We internalize our defects and infer that we're the only ones who struggle with these things. But remember, every weakness you know about yourself, God knows in greater detail than you could ever imagine. He knows the defect as well as what causes the defect. But God says you're something different from your defects, something far more than your flaws. Before you were born, before any of your defects were apparent to you, they were absolutely apparent to God. That didn't stop him from calling your name and setting you apart. He placed you on the earth at a certain time for a pre-decided purpose. And even when you can't seem to get your act together, your identity is secure and completely intact. Because in Christ, who you are matters infinitely more than anything you do or cannot do. Matthew's gospel provides a beautiful picture of this reality. As we read it, I want you to look for the similarities between this account and God's calling of Jeremiah. In Matthew 3, 16 and 17, Matthew records, "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" Jesus had infinite power and potential. He personally embodied the most important calling and mission in history. He did so much in his lifetime that John would later say the world could not contain the books describing his works. Yet, notice when he received his Father's approval. At the beginning of his ministry, before he even officially started his mission. Now, if the Father's acceptance of Jesus was based in something that preceded his accomplishments, what makes you think you could do anything to knock God's socks off or to obtain his acceptance through your accomplishments? What makes you think you have to turn your life around before you can completely commit your life to God? What makes you think you have to impress God with your obedience before he will impart his grace to you? What makes you think you have to do things to get God to like you, much less love you? What makes you think you have to be the perfect spouse or parent before God will perfectly love you? Many Christians spend a lifetime trying to achieve something that Jesus has already achieved for them. God's acceptance isn't based on performance. It wasn't for Jesus, and because of what he did for you, it isn't for you either. The acceptance he had, you have. The love he unconditionally received, you unconditionally receive. Yes, Jesus was the Son of God, but through him, you are a child of God with the same privileges. Galatians 4:5 through 7 teaches this. That includes the privilege of having God look at you and say, "I am well pleased." One of the most powerful confessions you can ever learn to make starts like this. God says, "I am." Then, get busy learning how to finish that sentence and fill in the blank. The Bible is full of vivid descriptions of the kinds of labels you should wear as God's child. Once you've made the decision to build your assessment of yourself exclusively on God's word, the chatterbox loses its ability to trash talk you into submission. And the more adept you become at talking smack back to the chatterbox, the more ingrained the reality of who you are will become. Crashing the chatterbox is about learning to say things like this out loud, daily. God says, "I am his masterpiece," Ephesians 2:10. "I am his workmanship," that's also Ephesians 2:10. "I am established," 2 Corinthians 1:21. "I am sealed with his promise," John 6:27. "I am redeemed," Colossians 1:14. These five are just to get you started. We could fill the rest of this audiobook with these kinds of statements, all made by God himself about who he made us to be, that he desires for us to accept and to believe. Here's the problem, though. You're likely to find it a whole lot easier to believe the things God says about himself than the things he says about you. Have you noticed this? For example, in John 8:12, Jesus makes a bold statement about himself. "I am the light of the world." As bold as that statement is, followers of Christ accept it at face value. Of course he's the light of the world. He's Jesus, you know? But guess what? The same Jesus who called himself the light of the world had this to say about his followers. "You are the light of the world." That's from Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. Now, this I struggle with. There's a lot of darkness in me, a lot of ignorance, and a lot of impurity. The chatterbox reminds me of this frequently. I believe God is holy and blameless, but when he calls me holy and blameless, I figure he must have me confused with somebody else. Yet he means exactly what he says. And the more I rehearse what he says about me, the more my activity will align with my true identity, the more I will become what God has already said I am. I saw a commercial recently. I think it was for AT&T. It showed people using their products in all kinds of different settings, and it ended with this great tagline. It's what you do with what we do. In other words, we can manufacture the goods, but the way you put them to use determines their usefulness. That's what I'm trying to get across. God has created you, has given His Son for you, has sent His Spirit to live inside you. That's what He's done. He works miracles. He restores broken people. He uses the least likely and gives strength to the weak. He speaks truth over your life that is living and active. That's what He does. But it's what we do with what He does that determines our destiny. So I confirm God's calling on my life when I learn to affirm my identity in Him. And I activate my identity when I refuse lies and walk according to specific redemptive truth. Truth like this. I don't like myself very much in this moment, but I am loved. I don't seem to be gaining much ground in this battle, but I am more than a conqueror. I don't have a lot of confidence in myself right now, but I am strong and courageous. I don't know how to fix this part of my life, but I am healed and whole. I don't know how long I'll continue to struggle with this sin, but I am forgiven and free. How do I know? Because God says I am. This confession, God says I am, is the primary force that begins to reshape our paradigms by informing our identities as new creations. Now, obviously, repeating these mantras every day in and of itself won't make you a better Christian or guarantee your spiritual success. Repeating positive confessions by rote simply makes you more like Stuart Smalley, not more like Jesus. And just because God chose you before you were born doesn't mean you can live like hell, take your devotion to Christ lightly, and still expect God's perfect will to be done in your life. Scripture and history are full of cautionary tales of people who, tragically, did not complete their assignments. God had much more in store for them than they ever experienced because they stopped short in disobedience. But this is the starting point, or more likely, the starting over point. You can't go any further until you realize that the worth of your activity for Christ cannot rise above your understanding of your identity in Him. And there is unlimited power in the Word of God. Power to overcome the warped ways we see ourselves, and power to reassemble the image of God that we haven't always reflected, but have already received. God spoke to my heart recently in a season when insecurity was getting the best of me. Here's the essence of what I felt like He said. You're spending too much energy assessing other people's assessment of you. I want you to reinvest that energy into aligning your life with my acceptance of you. This was a breakthrough moment of clarity for me. Accepting God's acceptance of me doesn't mean I'm going to stop trying. It means I'm going to stop trying out, and I am intentionally redirecting my obsession. When the neurotic nag of insecurity gives way to a passionate discovery of the promises of God, the peace that follows is supernatural. The chatterbox can't control the thoughts and trajectory of the child of God who faces each day with this attitude. I have nothing to prove because I am already approved. When my son Elijah started playing t-ball a few years ago, he didn't care much about the actual sport of baseball, but he was ecstatic about the opportunity to compete. One of the traits my older boy inherited from me is an irrational, unbalanced, borderline psychotic, insatiable passion for competition. So imagine his chagrin and my slight trace of paternal disappointment when they explained that they don't keep score in t-ball. This, to me, is a harrowing and scandalous development in modern culture. You might say it is an affront to the game of t-ball I grew up loving on the Monk's Corner, South Carolina rec fields, a game where there were winners and losers, not winners and pretend winners. What a sham. Well, as you might expect, my five-year-old shared my disillusionment. On the way home from the first game, which, according to my unofficial score, we, the Mudcats, won convincingly, Elijah asked, "Daddy, if they don't keep score, how do I know if I win?" It was a reasonable question. He had been frustrated throughout the game because he didn't really even understand the rules yet. And his batting skills left a lot to be desired, as did his fielding skills and his basic hand-eye coordination and general attention span. But the biggest question clearly was this. Without a final score to consult, what's the point? How will I know if I'm doing well? I realized in that moment, as I looked at him in the rearview mirror of my Maxima, that we were going to have to make up our own system for keeping score, just between me and my boy. I explained the new plan to him. Elijah, from now on, I'm going to always be where you can see me, whether you're on the field or at bat, whatever. And anytime you do something, catch the ball, miss the ball, hit the ball, swing at the ball 7 times and knock the tee over, get on base, don't get on base, dig a rock out of the dirt while you're waiting in left field and throw it at the center fielder, look at me. You'll know where to find me. And if I give you the thumbs up, that's the sign you did a good job. That means you're winning. And when I give you the thumbs up, give me the thumbs up back. This system was the highlight of the season for me. And I think it was for him as well. It reduced the whole game to one ambition, one goal, the thumbs up.